Thank you, Preston. If you would, keep your Bibles open there to Jeremiah 31 and put your marker there. We're going to be studying a lot from the book of Jeremiah, but in particular chapter 31. We'll be coming back to this chapter quite a bit today. I want to welcome everyone here this morning on such a beautiful sunny day, and we're thankful for your presence. We have visitors, and we're glad that you've come to be with us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's the very first song I ever led. I was probably 16 years old. I don't remember exactly, but I do remember being so nervous. I thought I was going to drop the songbook. But when I was picking out songs, my parents said, just pick simple ones that you know. You know, don't try to lead songs that are too difficult. Just do some simple ones. And that was the very first one that I did. And I always think about that when we sing that song. Jeremiah. He prophesied during some very dark days in the land of Judah. The Babylonians were the strong military power of the day, and Judah was in open rebellion against God. And Jeremiah was preaching to the people of Judah that if we don't repent, Babylon is going to come for us. And despite the efforts of reform under King Josiah, which happened about 20 years or so before Jeremiah really came along intensively preaching, he put forth some good efforts for reforms, but the nation didn't wholeheartedly turn back to God. It was a very superficial kind of repentance at best, and they, in just a few years, went back to their sinful ways. And so there is Babylon threatening to come and conquer Judah, and they're right outside the land of Judah. And in a series of three sieges over the course of about 20 years, they wipe out the land of Judah. Babylon conquered Judah just like they had conquered many people. And in 586, the third and the final invasion of Jerusalem, they burn the city to the ground. They root the temple. They take everything from within the city. They carry off a number of people captive, which they had done with each one of these sieges. But in 586, Jerusalem and the nation of Judah were wiped out. Now, during these sieges from Babylon, Jeremiah is preaching, and he is earnestly and fervently pleading with the nation, turn back to God so this doesn't happen. But his messages fell on deaf ears. And he shouldn't have been surprised by that. In fact, I don't think he was surprised by that, because God told him when he commissioned him, you're going to preach, but nobody's going to listen to you. You are going to plead with the people, but they will not hear you. And Jeremiah's heart was broken because the people wouldn't listen to his preaching. In fact, the book of Jeremiah talks about these occasions where Jeremiah would be so crushed, his emotions would be so hurt, that he would come to the point of tears. And that has earned him the nickname, the weeping or the crying prophet. The weeping prophet. The book of Lamentations in particular. Lamentations, Jeremiah's lament that he wrote when Babylon came and conquered the city. You read the words of Lamentations and it makes you want to cry. And you see how Jeremiah felt about this. Turn back to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22. And this is what God says about why Jerusalem is going to be conquered by Babylon. Jeremiah 22, look at verse 8 beginning. Many nations will pass by this city, Jerusalem, and they will say to one another, why has the Lord done thus to this great city? Why did God let his people be taken captive? Why did God let Jerusalem be destroyed? Then they will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them. God let this happen to them because they turned away from him, but they broke the covenant. That's what I want you to see. They forsook the covenant. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah talks about their forsaking of the covenant in several places. He talks about it a great deal in chapter 11. Chapter 11, look with me at verse 9 beginning. Then the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they surely will not save them in the time of their disaster. For your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to the shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. You have forsaken the covenant. And it has gotten to a point that it's beyond all repair. And when you see the Babylonians coming to invade and to conquer you, you can cry out to me all you want, but I'm not going to listen because we're past that now. You've been crying out to these other gods and you've been leaning upon them. And so fine, you cry out to them. You put your trust and your strength in them and we'll see what they do for you. And so God uses Babylon to punish his people. In Jeremiah 25, he said, they're going to come and they're going to take you into captivity for 70 years. And God even says of King Nebuchadnezzar in that text, he says, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. He's going to be serving me, doing my will when he comes to take you captive. But as we look through the book of Jeremiah, we see that even though Jeremiah is talking about all of this doom and gloom and destruction that's going to come from Babylon, God, as he so often does through the prophets, he brings this glimpse of hope. When you come to the middle of the book, chapters 30 to 33, those four chapters, it's a book inside of the book. Those four chapters are often called the Book of Consolation. This is a section where Jeremiah has just been preaching doom and gloom and bad things are coming. But in those four chapters, he offers some consolation. We're not going to be studying those four chapters, but we are going to study a specific passage within those four chapters. Go back to Jeremiah 31, and let's look at a familiar text. Jeremiah 31, look with me at verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is the section that I want to consider this morning. The new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied of. This is a familiar section to us because of its import to the New Testament. We're familiar with this mainly because of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews in chapter 8 quotes this passage, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And it is a central part of the Hebrew writer's argument in chapters 8 through 10. So we're very familiar with this concept of the new covenant. And what I want to do this morning is look at this passage and break it down and talk about some of the unique characteristics of this new covenant. I've got seven characteristics of this new covenant that I want to consider. But let's not miss the connection from what we've already seen to the new covenant. What had Israel done with the old covenant? They forsook it. They turned away from it. They rejected it. And Jeremiah makes that abundantly clear in the passages we've looked at already, as well as many others. You turned away from the covenant. And so God says, now you're going to be punished for this. You're going to be destroyed for this because you've broken the covenant. But the days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant. And I'm going to change things. I'm going to bring in a new system. And so let's talk about some of these characteristics of the new covenant. Again, seven of them, and we'll see these very quickly. Let's start with the most obvious one, and that is, number one, it is a new covenant. It is not just a rehashing of the old. It is not just a redoing of the first one. It is new. It is new both in its time, the time in which it comes. It's not going to come until about 500 or so years after Jeremiah's preaching. Well, really about 600 years after Jeremiah's preaching. It will be new in its time, but it will also be new in its quality. Its intrinsic characteristics are different than the first one. And so it is a new covenant. Now, if you still have your marker there in Jeremiah 31, which I encourage you to put one there if you haven't, go with me to the book of Hebrews now. Let's go to chapter 8. And if your Bible has two markers, or if you want to use one of your 10 fingers, you might put one of those markers in the book of Hebrews, because we're going to come to Hebrews a lot this morning too. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. When God says He's going to make a new covenant, that means that there is something inadequate about the first one. It has to mean that. When we go out to buy a new pair of shoes, we're doing that because our old pair of shoes aren't going to cut it anymore. They've got holes in them. They're falling apart. Whatever it is, we have to get a new one because the original ones are inadequate. Well, that's the same thing here. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Now, what do we imply about the first covenant from this verse? There were problems with it. There were faults with it. Now, we need to make sure we read the next verse so we really understand where the fault truly came. Look at verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, and he quotes that passage from Jeremiah 31. Finding fault with whom? The people who were under that first covenant. That first covenant that God gave, the problem really was not with the covenant. The problem was with the people who were supposed to keep the covenant. They failed. They chose not to do that. They turned away from keeping that covenant. God's law that he gave through Moses, it was a perfect law. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 would say that it was holy and just and good. There were no blemishes with the law that God gave. The fault was with the people who were trying to keep it. They turned away from it. They didn't pay attention to it. And some of them, we would even say, they didn't care. The fault was with the people. The old covenant had a purpose. And the purpose was to point the way to Jesus Christ. Go with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and look at verse 4. Romans 10 and verse 4. Got a lot of passages I want to look at this morning, so I do feel like I need to rush, but also want to give you time to get to them. So I'm going to try to walk a fine line there. But look with me in Romans 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Some of your translations may even say that Christ is the goal of the law. He's the object of the law. He's the end of it. The law has an end in mind. The word end here is used in the sense of object or a goal. There's a purpose in mind. It's not talking about the end being a termination, although that's true. Jesus did put an end to the law. He terminated the old law by bringing in the new one. But the point of this verse is that there is a purpose. The law had a purpose, and that was to point to Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 spells that out very clear for us, although we're not going to take time to look at that. The purpose of the old law was to point men to Jesus. And so there was no fault with it. The fault was with the people. And so God says, I'm going to do this again. I'm going to make a new law. And this new covenant will be intrinsically different from this first one. But here's the second thing I want us to see about the new covenant. And we need to go back to Jeremiah, this time to chapter 32, to see this. Jeremiah 32, which is talking about the same covenant of Jeremiah 31. And that is, this new covenant is going to be eternal in its scope. It will be eternal in scope. Look at Jeremiah 32. Look with me at verse 40. Jeremiah 32 and verse 40. Again, speaking of the same new covenant, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me into their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. This covenant is going to be an everlasting covenant. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13 and verse 20, it talks about the blood of Jesus, which is the blood of the eternal covenant. This is not a temporary covenant like the first one was. The first covenant, as the Hebrew writer said, was growing old and it was ready to disappear. Hebrews 8 and verse 13. It's an interesting verse. That first covenant is growing old and it is ready to disappear. It's becoming ready to disappear. Can I borrow an illustration from an older preacher that some of you have probably heard of? His name is Brother Bill Hall. He's sitting right up here in case you didn't know. His illustration of this is the best one that I've ever heard. And there's no sense in trying to improve on something that's already very good. So I'm going to steal your illustration if you don't mind. I don't think he will. He stole it from somebody else. And the thing is, that's true of all of us preachers. Every sermon we preach is actually stolen from somebody else. Hebrews 8:13, the original law, the first law, it's growing old and it's ready to disappear. What does that mean? That a law is growing old and ready to disappear. Well, I think I'm getting this illustration right, and he'll correct me if I don't. But let's say the time has come for you and your spouse to talk about buying a new vehicle. Maybe your car's got some age on it, the mileage is getting up there, or it's just old in years, and you just feel like you need something more reliable, something safer, something newer. So you start talking about buying a new car. Whether it's brand new or used, either way, it's going to be new to you. It's a new car. And so you start shopping around for new cars. Well, what's happened to the car that you're currently driving? Well, it's become the old car. Because as soon as you started talking about a new car, from now on, you have to clarify in your conversation. You know, this car, and somebody's going to say, well, are you talking about the new car or the old car? As soon as Jeremiah opened his lips, and he prophesied and he said, God is going to make a new covenant. What happened to the old one? Well, what happened to the current one? It became the old one. It started to grow old because the time was coming when a new covenant was. Did I get the illustration right? Does that sound right? Okay, good. I remembered. See, I'm a good student. I'm a good listener. If you remember the illustration, that's the point of illustrations. I'm glad you remember it. And so this is going to be an eternal covenant, not a temporary one. Now, here's the third thing. Go back to Jeremiah 31. This covenant will encompass all nations. It will not be exclusive to the people of Israel. Jeremiah 31, verse 32. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. It won't be like the first covenant. Now, this is not the only point that the new covenant differs from the first. This is not the only point where we can say it's not like the first. In fact, all the points we're talking about this morning can be summed up in this expression, not like the covenant that God made with Israel. But this is a covenant that will be available to all people, not just the nation of Israel. Go back to another prophet. Go to the book of Isaiah. I want to go to chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, again, probably a familiar passage to us. The prophet Micah echoes this same passage. Isaiah chapter 2, look at verse 2. It will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Many nations, many people are going to come into the house of God. Mark 16, 15 and 16, Jesus said to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel, not just to the Jews only, but to all nations, to all creatures. And so this one is going to encompass all nations. Here's the fourth thing. This new covenant is to be internalized by those who are under it. Go back to Jeremiah 31. Now we're going to look at verse 33. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I'm going to put my law within them, and I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm going to put it in their minds. It will be internalized. The old covenant was written on tablets of stone. In Exodus chapter 24, it says it was written in a book. The law of Moses, written in a book, the Ten Commandments, on those two tablets of stone. But the new covenant will not be left on tables of stone. It will not be left on the pages of a printed book. But the new covenant is going to be in our hearts. Turn the page to Jeremiah 32. We read verse 40 a moment ago, but let's back up a couple of verses. Let's start reading at verse 38 now. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, and they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. In the book of Ezekiel, he talked about God giving us His Spirit and giving us a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. And that heart would enable us. That heart would enable us to be His servants, to be His people. Now, if you remember, and you may be thinking this already, but didn't God want the people to internalize the law of Moses? What did Moses say in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6? These words that I command you today shall be in your heart. God wanted the Jews to internalize the first covenant. But they didn't. They left His law engraved on the tablets of stone, and they never engraved it on their hearts. And so under this new covenant, if we want to be new covenant people, God's law must be engraved on our hearts. His laws are not just external commandments and hoops that we have to jump through. We have to go to church. We have to give on the first day of the week. We have to worship on the first day of the week. We have to do all these things. Yes, those are true. We need to do all of those things, but we can't leave those things outside of us. They can't be external to us. Those things must be done from a heart of love and a heart of service, because we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we serve Him from the heart, and we do all of those commands because it flows from a heart of love and obedience. The Jews never got to that point, and that's why they turned away from the covenant. It wasn't internalized. It didn't become real to them. This was to be the case with Israel, but this will be the case with God's new covenant people. Now, if that's true, if we internalize this covenant, if we put God above all things and we seek first the kingdom, as we sang this morning, then what that's going to do is, number five, it's going to produce fellowship with God. Look at chapter 31. Look at verse 33. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Fellowship. Now, again, you may be thinking, but wasn't that true under the old covenant? Yes, it was. In Exodus chapter 19, when God gave them the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, He said, if you will obey my voice, you will be my special people, and I will be your God. That's what He told them. But again, it didn't accomplish its intended results because the people were not faithful as they should have been. There was a difference between these two covenants. Under the first covenant, they were a physical nation. They were separated from other nations because of their natural birth. You're born a Jew, you're always a Jew, and you're separated from the Gentiles because you are a Jew. And God has selected the Jewish people as a nation. But under the second covenant, we enter into fellowship with God not through physical birth, not because of our identity as a people. But we enter into fellowship with Him because of a spiritual birth. And we offer ourselves to God willingly, and we serve Him in this spiritual relationship, not physical, not fleshly, like it was with Israel. But our fellowship with God is based upon these spiritual things. But not only does this produce fellowship with God, it produces intimate fellowship with God. Chapter 31, verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. You know, deeply, closely, know God. Truly know who God is. God says you won't have to do that when this new covenant is given. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Everyone who is under this new covenant will know me. We will have fellowship. You're not going to have to teach them to know me, because the prerequisite to entering the new covenant is that you know God. And again, we see a contrast between the first covenant and the old. Or the first covenant and the new, rather. Under the first covenant, individuals were physically born into a Jewish family. And from the time they were small children, their parents, at least they were supposed to teach them about the laws, about the story of the nation of Israel, about God's expectations of them. And those Jewish children would grow up and they must be taught who God is, what His law is, what is expected of them as His people. You could be a covenant Jew without actually knowing God, simply because you were born a Jew. You're born a Jew, you're a covenant Jew, but even if the covenant doesn't really mean anything to you, you're a Jew, simply because you were born a Jew. But under the new covenant, again, it's not about your birth. You enter into the covenant. You enter into the new covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ, when you learn about Jesus, when you are taught the gospel, and then you make a choice. Am I going to be born into God's family? Am I going to be adopted into God's family? Am I going to choose to enter into this covenant or not? And when you choose to enter that covenant, you do so on the basis of the fact that you've been taught and you know the Lord. Now, when you become a Christian, you may not know much. You may not know what you're going to know in 10 years or 20 years or 50 years. But when you become a Christian, you know the story of the gospel and you know the basics. You know the essentials. You know the Lord and you choose to enter into the covenant. But it's different from the first. Under that first, you entered the covenant through birth, but then you had to learn to know the Lord. Not the case here. I want to go to a New Testament passage. I want you to look with me in John 17. John 17. I think if we could ask any person who's ever walked the face of the earth, what does it mean? What does it mean to have fellowship with God? What does it mean to have eternal life? The person to ask would be Jesus. And Jesus answers that for us in John 17 and in verse 3. This prayer that he prays the night of his betrayal, he prays in John 17 and verse 3, this is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? Jesus says, here it is. This is what eternal life is. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, Jesus says. If we have this intimate fellowship with God, if we feel closely connected to Him, and when we follow that out to its end result, we are partakers of eternal life now, here in this life, but also the life that's eternal in its duration in the time to come. Under the new covenant, we can have that. We can know the Father, we can know Jesus Christ, and we can have that now. It involves that fellowship and that relationship that we will have with God. And if we choose to enter into this covenant, there's one more thing that we'll see from Jeremiah 31, and that is that the new covenant will provide full forgiveness of sins. Again, go back to Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 34. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The book of Hebrews makes full sense of this for us. Go to Hebrews, go to chapter 10. Again, the Hebrew writer has just quoted from this in chapter 8. He's been using this new covenant passage in Jeremiah to be the centerpiece of his argument in these chapters. And in Hebrews chapter 10, he starts to just spell it all out for us. He says in verse 3, "In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Under those sacrifices of the first covenant, there is a reminder of sins year after year after year. Particularly the Day of Atonement, I think is what he has in mind. The one day a year. Leviticus 16 spells this out, where the high priest would go into the most holy place and offer a sacrifice for himself, and then a sacrifice for the sins of the whole nation, and they would send the scapegoat out into the wilderness. The people of Israel watch all of this unfold, and they're reminded, our sins make this necessary. And they can never fully get those sins out of their minds, because there's this reminder year after year. But now Jesus has come and he has offered himself as a sacrifice once for all. And if you drop down to chapter 10 and verse 16, again, here's the quote from Jeremiah. The Holy Spirit testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Through the one sacrifice of Jesus, sufficient and powerful for all time, there is no more sacrifice for sin that's necessary. And God says, "Their sins I will remember no more. I'm not going to hold these sins against them any longer because of the sacrifice of Jesus that has taken them away." If we could list every sin that we've ever committed, how long would the list be? I don't have any idea how long my list would be. And God willing, I still have many years left to live on this earth. We have no idea how long our list would be. But God says, no matter how long the list is, your sins and your iniquities, I won't remember anymore. A promise of the new covenant. Well, this new covenant, it's based on the mediator, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, when he was with his apostles the night of his betrayal, he instituted the Lord's Supper with them. And you remember he said in, for instance, Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, "Take this cup and drink from it, all of you. Because in this cup is the blood of the new covenant." This is the blood of my covenant that I am going to establish. And this blood, this blood that is a part of the eternal covenant, will provide forgiveness of sins. And we this morning, those of us who are Christians, we have gathered around the table and we have taken the Lord's Supper and we drank from the blood of the eternal covenant. I hope that we were reminded about that covenant. Because those of us who are the Lord's people, those of us who are new covenant people, we receive the blessings of the covenant as well as the responsibilities that come with it. And we remember the body and the blood of Jesus. We remember the new covenant every Lord's Day as we gather around the table. And here are some things, here are seven things, as well as I'm sure others, that we can think about as we consider this new covenant. Are you one of the new covenant people? Have you been baptized into the blood of the eternal covenant that Jesus shed? Have your sins and your iniquities been removed by that blood so that the Father might say, "I will remember them no more"? If you're not a Christian this morning, we want to encourage you to become one. Please come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.